Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to this Mardi Gras edition of Catholic Answers Live. Very happy to have you with us. Today is open forum, which means we welcome calls from Catholics or non-Catholics on any faith-related topic at all. Is there some teaching or practice of the church that's always bugged you maybe or that you have always wanted to understand better? Give us a call, 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour is Tim Staples, Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers. Tim is a convert to the Catholic faith, a well-traveled speaker and author of many things, among them Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines. Hi, Tim.
Sai, how are you, my friend?
I'm good. I'm having a good Mardi Gras. How about you?
We had a good Fat Tuesday.
Yeah. And you do something special in the Staples household?
Well, no, but at lunch we did here at Catholic Answers. We took some friends of ours out, and we got fat at lunch.
Very nice. I was here by myself, but I don't want you to let that make you feel bad or anything.
Well, actually, we had Ken Hensley.
Oh, yeah, right.
And and Marcus Grody's son, and now I can't remember his name.
Grody.
That's right. Yeah. Mr. Grody. Yeah. Mr. Grody. What in the world? Now,
To say this, but I met him too today, and I'm so bad with names, Tim.
I know. Marcus is stuck in my head, the father.
Right.
You know?
Yeah.
But we had a great time, and I must admit, it's kind of cool. It's Fat Tuesday, so you kind of let loose.
Right. And okay, so Lent begins tomorrow with Ash Wednesday.
Yes.
Give me an idea. Like, what's something that you've heard that people do for Lent that I might not have heard of, or something that might benefit me? I know I'm going to do my things for Lent, but
I like the Isaiah 58 approach, that it's not just a matter, and there's nothing wrong with giving things up. That's a good thing to do. Fasting, prayer, and almsgiving, of course, is the perennial teaching of the church on this, the tradition of the church, discipline of the church. But I do like the Isaiah 58 approach, where Isaiah talks about the positive things that you do. It's not enough just to give up stuff, but what are you going to do positively? Giving alms being one that is a wonderful practice, or spiritual reading, or feeding the poor, and that sort of thing. In recent years, that's something that I've tried to focus more on, because I must confess, my first years in the church, I was, the give up this or give up that, and that's fine. That's a good thing.
Right.
But it's more than that in our tradition. So I'll give folks homework. Check out Isaiah chapter 58. He talks about loosening the bonds of the oppressed and the poor and so forth as part of a fast.
Oh, that's okay. So Isaiah 58. All
right.
Well, but I've found that too. That giving things up, like if you can kind of do a replace. This is one. Like I always give up screens, television, that kind of thing.
God bless you.
But what that makes room for is reading, like spiritual reading, or even not spiritual reading. Reading is really good for you.
Yeah.
And I find I do it a lot more in Lent.
Fantastic.
And then I always decide at the end of Lent, I'm just not going to go back to the screens. I'm not going to watch it anymore. And then next year I find I have to give it up again. So at some point, likely over the summer, I just pick that up, that habit back up again.
I gotcha.
888-318-7884 is the number. Our topic this hour is entirely up to you, because it's open forum on Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples is here to take your questions. We go to Myra in Los Angeles, California, listening on, I think it's Immaculate Heart Radio. It says iHeart Radio. Maybe she's listening on iHeart Radio. Myra, you are on with Tim Staples.
Hi, Tim. Happy Lent to you guys.
Thank you, thank you, Myra, and to you as well.
Thank you. My question is, can a marriage be blessed through the Catholic Church if one of the spouses is Catholic and the other is non-Christian?
Yes, it
and
can.
So,
yes, it can, Myra. But okay, and what's the follow-up?
The follow-up would be, if it is blessed, then would if a divorce would happen, would there be a need for an annulment or anything like that?
Right. Great questions, Myra. And the answer to the first part of the question is yes. You have to get a dispensation. You have to get permission to marry someone that is not baptized, but the permission can be granted. Now, if you do, in fact, marry someone that is not baptized, then that marriage would not be sacramental. In order for a marriage to be sacramental, both spouses, husband, wife, must be baptized. If one is not, it cannot be sacramental. However, it would be valid, Myra. So if you are married with dispensation in the church, even to someone that's not baptized, that is a valid marriage, and that would be indissoluble. We make the distinction in Catholic theology, that which is intrinsically dissoluble and that which is intrinsically and extrinsically indissoluble. What that means, Myra, is a sacramental and consummated marriage is both intrinsically and extrinsically indissoluble. That means no power on earth, no power at all can separate that couple. Once you are validly, sacramentally, and you've consummated that union, that is indissoluble in a strict sense. Now, a natural marriage, though, as Pope Pius XII taught, and I'm trying to remember which encyclical that is, but it's been taught by numerous popes, a valid marriage that is not sacramental is still indissoluble, but it's what we call intrinsically indissoluble. It can be dissolved by a divine authority, but can't be dissolved by the partners. Partners can't just say, hey, you know what? I don't like you anymore. I'm out of here. And that's important to note, Myra. So on a natural level, a valid marriage is permanent, barring, as I say, divine intervention. That, and by the way, Myra and Cy, that's the reason why Moses could permit divorce in the Old Testament, because that's all they had was natural marriage, right? And so because those marriages were not sacramental, then Moses, he's the divine authority, could permit the divorce, right? Hopefully this is helpful for you, Myra. So when in the New Testament, if you don't have a sacramental marriage, you have a marriage that's on the level of an Old Testament marriage. So divine authority can theoretically even dissolve that union. But Myra, the bottom line is you still would need an annulment because you have a presumably valid union in the church when you get that permission. So therefore, you would need an annulment. They need to determine whether that union was indeed valid or not. Does that help, Myra?
Yes, tremendously. Thank you very much.
Okay, thanks so much for your call. God bless you.
I think
she got more than she bargained for.
That happens around here sometimes, but it's good stuff. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. We'll take a quick break, and when we come back, more open forum on Catholic Answers Live with Tim Staples.
This is Harry Connick Jr., and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm challenging you to take the 20 Answers Challenge. Catholic Answers 20 Answers series offers hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world. Here's how the challenge works. When you purchase the sampler of all 20 books in the series, we're going to knock the price in half. And we're challenging you to finish them all this Lent and Easter season. Then, we're going to take $10 from each set purchased and provide materials to our friends at St. Paul Street Evangelization so they can do what they do best, hit the streets and share the Catholic faith. That's $10 from every set you purchase going to help our fellow workers in the vineyard. You win, St. Paul Street Evangelization wins, the Catholic Church wins. That's a win, win, win. Together, we can be part of something great. Call 1-888-291-8000 or visit the shop at Catholic.com to get your set and begin taking the 20 Answers Challenge today.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Who or what is God? Does the universe provide clues to God's existence? Why would a loving, all-powerful God permit suffering in the world? In 20 Answers God, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, all while it guides you down a path of rational inquiry and understanding towards an encounter with the central mystery of the universe. 20 Answers God is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
It's Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live. I am your host, Cy Kellett. Our guest this hour, Tim Staples. The number to call, 888-318-7884. We go to Kylie in San Diego, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Kylie, you are on with Tim Staples. What is your question?
Hi, gentlemen. I was reading Matthew 23:9.
Yes.
And it says, call no one on earth your father. You have but one father in heaven.
Yes.
And I was wondering how the Catholic Church would answer that.
Great question, Kylie. And Kylie, I don't know if you know me, but I was raised a Southern Baptist. I later became a minister in an Assembly of God community, and that was a big one for me. I used to ask that of Catholics many years ago, and I thought Catholics were absolutely nuts for calling priests father when you have a plain verse of scripture like this. But here's the answer, Kylie. First of all, whenever you look at sacred scripture, you always have to look at context, right? You may have heard this story. In fact, I shared this past weekend. I was at a wonderful conference in Toms River, New Jersey, a men's conference. 700 fired up men, Cy and I were talking about. Fantastic conference. Hey, guys, those of you that are watching. But you may have heard this story before, Kylie. You ever heard the story of the guy? He's trying to make a decision in his life, and he just doesn't know which direction to turn. And so somebody tells him, hey, what you got to do is drop your Bible open, let the pages fall open, and then point to a verse. That's the way you can get direction from God. And so he goes, okay. And by the way, Kylie, don't do this. No one listening do this. This is not the way to get spiritual direction. But anyway, so, okay, I need direction. He lets the pages of the Bible fall open. He points. He looks down and it says, and Judas went out and hanged himself. Oh boy, he thought, maybe I should shake my Bible and try that again. No, anyway, the point is, Kylie, that you can take one verse out of context and make it say just about anything you want to. But whenever you look at scripture from a Catholic, really from a Christian perspective, you have to take all of sacred scripture, right? And so what we want to do is first go, and I'm going to give you a litany of verses here, Kylie, to understand Matthew 23:9. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. There, St. Paul refers to the fourth commandment, Kylie. The fourth commandment says, honor your father and mother. Now, Paul quotes that. Honor your what? Your father? Now, how in the world, Kylie, could he call someone on this earth father right there in Ephesians 6, verses 1 and 2? Doesn't St. Paul know what Jesus said? Well, of course he does, okay? But we have to understand what Jesus really meant in the context in which he was speaking in Matthew 23:9. You see, in ancient Israel, 2,000 years ago, there were not only religious leaders, Kylie, who were usurping, and this is the key, usurping the fatherhood of God, claiming authority that they did not have. But you even had an emperor doing that, namely the emperors that go all the way back to Augustus 30 years before Matthew 23:9. We know the emperors referred to themselves as Father God. And you, not only did you have to honor the emperor, you had to worship him. Many a Catholic, Kylie, went to their grave as martyrs, not just for refusing to worship the pantheon of the gods, but for refusing to worship the emperor as father. So you see why Jesus might say, call no man on this earth father. You have one father, which is in heaven. You see, Jesus did not mean you cannot say the word father about a human being. I mean, because if he's saying that, then St. Paul is contradicting him. And think of this, Kylie, not just St. Paul, but Jesus himself. Here's another verse, Kylie. Luke 16:24, Jesus calls Abraham, guess what? Father Abraham, right? Let's go to Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 18. 7 times St. Paul calls Abraham, guess what, Kylie? Father Abraham. Go to James chapter 2, verse 21. St. James calls Abraham, guess what? Father Abraham. Acts chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. St. Stephen refers to the elders of Jerusalem as, guess what? Fathers. 1 John chapter 2, verse 13. I think we're getting a pattern here. 1 John 2:13, St. John refers to the elders to whom he is writing as fathers, exhorting them to teach their spiritual sons and daughters. But here's the two, Kylie, that really did me in all those years ago when I was a Protestant. The first one is 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 and 15. Listen to this. St. Paul says, you have 10,000 instructors in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have not many fathers. I have become your father, for I've begotten you through the gospel. Notice, Paul says he's a father. Why? He's a priest. He baptizes children. They become his spiritual children. He baptizes older folks, too, that become his spiritual children. He nurtures them through the sacraments as well. And here's the bottom line. Ephesians 3:14, man, this is the one that did me. And I'm going to quote from the confraternity edition of the Douay here, at least in part, because it gets closest to the Greek. It says this, for this cause I bend my knee before the Father of light, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth is derived. That's the one, Kylie, that lit me up about 30 years ago when I understood. Notice, he gives thanks to the Father in heaven. And by the way, there's a little play on words here in Greek. It's patera, to the Father, patera, from whom pasa patria, all fatherhood, is derived. Or literally in the Greek, it says takes its name or gets its authority. So hear me, Kylie. It's not that you can't call anybody pater or father, which is Greek and, by the way, Latin, for father. But the key is you cannot usurp the fatherhood of God, like the emperors and some religious leaders were doing. True fatherhood participates in the fatherhood of God. So, Kylie, I am a father to my 7 kids. Why? Because I participate in the fatherhood of God through a sacrament. A priest is a father. Why? He participates in the fatherhood of God through a sacrament, like St. Paul. So it's not a contradiction to call someone father as long as you're not worshiping them as Father God or usurping that which belongs to God alone. Does that help, Kylie?
That is wonderful. Thank you so much, Mr. Staples.
Okay, God bless you.
Thank you, Kylie. Karen in Dallas, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. It's Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live, and Tim Staples is taking your questions. Karen, what is your question for Tim?
Hi, I have a question about the Glorious Mysteries.
Yes.
We end it with the Assumption and we end the coronation of Mary.
Yes.
And so I was wondering, why do we do that and where did that originate from?
Yeah, great question, Karen. Let's start with the why. It's so important that we understand when we talk about our salvation as Catholics, we don't look at things, and I should say the Bible doesn't either, we don't look at things the same way, say, a fundamentalist or evangelical or even most Protestants, that it's all about just me and Jesus. But we believe that we are members of a body, that when we talk about salvation, we're talking about much more than just me and Jesus. I mean, to say that our salvation just relates to me and Jesus would be like saying the finger on my hand has nothing to do with the rest of the body. In fact, my finger could jump off my hand. It doesn't need the rest of the body. No. My finger needs the rest of the body. St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27, and Romans 12, we're a body. We need each other for salvation. So salvation we see as a corporate reality, not just a one-on-one thing. And so when, you know, when we're talking about the mysteries of the rosary, we're talking about God's plan of salvation. And within that plan includes the Blessed Virgin Mary in a particular way, because this is a Marian devotion. But Mary's assumption and coronation serve as sources for hope for you and I. This is why we say in the Hail Holy Queen, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. We're not denying, of course, that Jesus Christ, as Paul says to the Colossians, is the hope of glory. Christ in us is the hope of glory, of course. But we see in Mary the grace of God perfected and fulfilled, and we can look to her. Hey, if God did it for her, he can do it, and he will do it for me. So we see the Assumption and finally the coronation of the Blessed Virgin Mary as very much relating to the glory of God. Wow, look what God did in Mary. And also as pertaining to us, because she serves as that source of hope. And you know what? I'll say this, Karen, as well. Psy can be a source of hope for us. I look at Psy and I see the joy of the Lord and such sometimes.
I'm trying to work it up right now, Tim, right. So you will see it.
But really, we do. We become sources of hope and inspiration right. for each other. You know, Karen, I just quoted earlier 1 Corinthians 4, 14 and 15, where St. Paul says, you have 10,000 instructors in Lord Jesus Christ. You have not many fathers. I become your father, for I've begotten you through the gospel. In the next verse, he then says, I urge you therefore, brethren, be imitators of me. Right? Then to my Protestant ears, that would have sounded almost blasphemous. What do you mean? Imitate you. Man, I imitate Jesus. No, he says, imitate me. Now that's a pretty bold statement. I don't know if I'm there yet, Cy, to say that.
I know I'm not.
That's right, to be able,
especially with my driving. Don't imitate me.
But you know what? We need brothers and sisters in Christ. We need Mother Teresa's and Pope St. John Paul's and St. Paul's and St. Peter's and all the lives of the saints that we can look to for inspiration. Much like, Karen, basketball players will look to Michael Jordan for inspiration, right? Wow, like Mike. If I could be like Mike. Remember those commercials?
I do not, but that is so much fun listening to you sing it.
That's right. See, and so that's, I mean, in a nutshell, Karen, that's what it's about. Of course, this is a Marian devotion, so it's focusing on Jesus and the life of Christ as it relates to the Blessed Virgin Mary. But really, we enter into that great mystery as well, because Mary is really the archetype of what it means to be a Christian. So we imitate her, just as, you know, we imitate St. Paul and St. Peter. Now, as far as when did those mysteries develop? That is a great mystery. There are different theories as to when, although our friend Father Donald Calloway just wrote a great book on the rosary, which I'm just making my way through, and it's blowing my mind. I'm actually...
Really?
Oh, yes. I mean, it's very interesting. But Karen, there are different theories within the church as to when the rosary developed, how developed was it, by the time of St. Dominic and such. But just put it this way, Karen, it's a very ancient tradition in the church. It goes back a long, long way. It developed over time, no doubt, but it is a beautiful tradition that has the approbation and the blessing of the church, and it has produced scads of saints over the centuries.
Thanks, Karen. Thanks very much for that call. Tim, I have to say, the guy who wrote Behold Your Mother is...
Yes.
It's blowing your mind, Calloway's book. What's the name of it?
It is. I'm trying to remember. I have it on my shelf, but it's, is it Champions of the Rosary?
Look at it.
Champions of the Rosary. Yeah. I got it.
Okay.
And what's fascinating about it, though, is, you know, it's generally understood, especially in recent decades, that Dominic didn't really receive the Rosary as you and I understand it. Calloway makes some arguments for perhaps the rosary being a little bit older than a lot of folks think today. And I'm not saying I'm coming down on one side or the other, but I love it because there are legitimate you know, different ways of looking at the rosary in, as a matter of history.
Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884 is the number. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest this hour, Tim Staples. And picking the topics is you, or are you? No, is you. Yeah, give a call.
This is Dale Alquist of the American Chesterton Society, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
It may be true for you, but not for me. How often have you heard this during a discussion with friends or family? Whether talking about faith, morality, politics, or just the basic notion of truth, so many people are captive to the notion of relativism, the belief that reality is something we decide. In his new audio presentation, Your Truth, My Truth, apologist Carlo Broussard breaks down this intellectual cancer, looking at the different kinds of relativism we regularly encounter and demonstrating how, ultimately, they collapse under the weight of their own incoherence. More importantly, Carlo makes a powerful case for the existence of objective truth, showing you how to explain to others that right and wrong are both real and universal, because it was designed that way by God. Order your copy of Your Truth, My Truth by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We as Catholics need to stand strong, to be prepared to mount a daily defense, to respond to the many challenges that we as believers are presented with every day. Jimmy Akin is here to help. His innovative new book, A Daily Defense, takes up a different challenge for every day of the year, 366 in all, teaching you how you can defend the faith and give answers to Catholics and skeptics alike. And it's user-friendly, with challenges and answers indexed alphabetically, so finding the answers can be quick and easy. Order your copy of A Daily Defense today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum today on Catholic Answers. Tim Staples, our guest this hour. Tim, I have agreed to take the 20 Answers Challenge, and
all right,
so have 1,350 other people.
Fantastic.
As of this morning. So I don't even know what it is now. And today's the last day, because tomorrow's, in addition to being Ash Wednesday, is also March 1st, and this was a February thing. So here's how the challenge works. When you purchase the sampler of all 20 books in the 20 Answers series, we're going to knock the price in half, and we're challenging you to finish them all this Lent and Easter season. That gives you all the way till June 4th. So it's not a terrible heavy task, but it may be a very good Lenten undertaking for you. You can get this half off on the regular books or the ebooks. Either one is fine. And then what we do is we take $10 of that purchase price, already cut in half, and provide materials to St. Paul Street Evangelization so they can go out in the streets and evangelize in the very loving and generous and peaceful way that they do. In my town, they are on the pier over in Oceanside. They get stand there on the pier and they do a beautiful job. So
they do.
All kinds of good stuff is coming from this. You can visit the 20 Answers section of the shop at Catholic.com or call 888-291-8000 for more information. Take the 20 Answers Challenge. You got, I don't know, 12 hours left or something in order to do it. We go now to Roger in Texas, listening on to EWTN Online. Roger, your question for Tim Staples.
Hi, can you hear me?
We can, yes.
Yes.
Great. Hi. Good evening, gentlemen. Here's my question. Basically, the New Testament sees God as a peaceful God, a loving God, one who forgives us. But in the Old Testament, God seems really harsh. Like, he condemns Hagar and Ishmael for sins they haven't committed. I'm thinking about the first sons of Egypt are killed because that's what the Lord decrees. This is during Moses' time.
Mm-hmm.
So my question was, how do you reconcile God, who we believe is just and right, with the kind of unjust things that he does,
sure,
or seems to do at least?
Yeah, it's a great question. And I would make two main points in response. First is, I think, and I'm obviously not accusing you of teaching there's two gods, but Back in the second century, there was a famous Gnostic heretic you may have heard of named Marcion. And St. Irenaeus was one of his, well, he was certainly his most famous interlocutor that, you know, he was dealing with Marcion. And he writes about, Marcion took your premise here to an extreme. He so much could not reconcile Old and New Testaments that he said there have to be two gods, if you will. There's an evil God of the Old Testament that is the source of all that chaos and is the source of the material world. And there's a good God of the New Testament that is the source of all spirit and good. And of course, we're talking about a Gnostic heresy here. And what Irenaeus says is fascinating. When, in responding to him, he says, Marcion's got it wrong. It's not that God changes. There's not two gods and there's no change in God. It's that we change. The reason why there is a tendency to be a difference between Old and New Testaments is because, think of it this way, I have seven kids. If I treated my two-year-old or my four-year-old the same way I treat my 13-year-old, we would have some really messed up kids, right? Because you treat them differently because they're very different in their mental abilities, their maturity, and so forth. So what we're talking about here in the Old Testament is a tribal and very barbaric culture out of which God calls Abraham. And remember, if you go back to Adam and Eve in the beginning, God created all things in perfection. There was no sin, there was no war, there was not even any pain until Adam and Eve chose to sin, and that's where the chaos started. So it doesn't come from God at all, it comes from man, and then sin proliferates as we see there because of original sin. But God keeps coming and bringing prophets, Abraham and then the prophets and David and so forth, until the fullness of the revelation of his life and his love comes in and through Jesus Christ. So the bottom line is it's not different gods. We're talking about a very ancient and tribal people where God has to deal with them very differently than he does with the fullness of the revelation we have. That's point number one. Point number two, though, we have to remember that God is a merciful and loving God in the Old Testament as well as a God of justice. I mean, there's no doubt you read Psalm 136, the mercies of the Lord, right, are without end, over and over and over. The mercies of the Lord, the love of God, the way he loves his people and he woos them, even though they reject him, they reject him. I mean, you read Song of Solomon, read Hosea, you know, Jeremiah, where he talks about being spurned by his lover Israel, and yet he keeps coming with more prophets, and they kill the prophets, and he sends them more, and he loves them. So then you go into the New Testament, and certainly, yes, we have a God of love. Jesus Christ is love manifest, but you also have Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, who, you know, to whom much is given, much is required, but God brings judgment upon them through St. Peter in Acts chapter 5, as we see also with Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, where is that about 14 through 17, right in there, you know. So we have the same God in both covenants. What's really different are the people. God has given us more grace. We are more mature in the New Testament. And let me make just one more point. This will be a third point. A lot of folks misunderstand this very important point, though. In one very crucial way, God deals with his people much more harshly in the New Testament than he does in the Old. In the Old Testament, yes, there were, you know, the plagues you mentioned and the judgments in this life. There was death penalty for a lot of things that there is not anymore and all of that, right? But there is a sense in which, you know, we say in the New Testament, for example, that those people who were even judged by God did not necessarily go to hell. Some of them went to heaven. In fact, we read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter, not 1 Corinthians, that would be 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, where the scripture talks about how when Christ died on the cross, he went down into phulake, the prison, or we would say limbo of the fathers, proclaimed the truth to those, and some of them were disobedient from the time of Moses, he says, and yet they make it to heaven. So, you know, a lot of times we look at everything in a this worldly way where God has an eye to to eternity. So really, in the New Testament, we're judged much harsher than in the Old Testament because of the principle we find in Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much is required. And this is why in the Old Testament, if you disobeyed God's authority, his prophet, you're not necessarily going to go to hell, although that's a possibility. You know, God is ultimately the judge. But we know that some of those people who were even disobedient still made it to heaven. Whereas in the New Testament, man, woo, you have some strong words from our Lord where he says, for example, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, right? If your brother offends against thee, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, gain your brother. If he won't hear you, take one or two with you. If he doesn't hear them, tell it to the church. And the one who fails to hear the church is to be as a heathen and a publican, for whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Right? That is talking about excommunication. If you disagree with the church in the New Testament, you're cut off from the sacraments. And in fact, you're in danger of hellfire. I mean, how many times does Jesus say that in the Sermon on the Mount? Right? What is it? Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. If you hate your brother in your heart, you're in danger of hellfire, right? In Matthew 5, 28 and 29, if you look upon a woman of lust in her heart, you know, you're in danger of hellfire. He says it's better to pluck out an eye, cut off your hand, right? Because it's better to go to hell without a hand, of course you're going to get it back in the resurrection of the body, than to have a healthy hand or healthy eye and be cast into hell. So Jesus seems to up the ante, let's put it that way, to where hellfire is the real possibility, not just the judgment in this life that is really focused upon in the Old Testament. So I guess with those three points, I would challenge you to try to think about these things a little differently.
Just a brief thought, so catch that and
sure.
Can I read about this somewhere? So could you use some references that I could look
sure.
at?
Sure, yes, absolutely. We have a great book that one of our apologists just put out called Hard Sayings. And there's a section in that book where he deals exactly with this question, but he deals with a whole lot more than that. It's by our apologist here, Trent Horn. I did the apologetic review on that book. That means I checked it for errors and stuff, and I can tell you that book is exceptional. But he deals with this and a whole lot more.
Thank you very much for that call. We'll take a quick break, and we'll be right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.
Call us now with your question.
Hello?
On Catholic Answers Live.
Why does everyone need to be saved? Does the Bible say we're saved by faith alone and not by works? What does the Catholic Church teach about heaven, hell, and purgatory? In 20 Answers Salvation, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, laying out the beautiful story of how God calls us out of sin, justifies us, makes us holy, and leads us to everlasting life with Him. 20 Answers Salvation is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Mark 10:28, Peter began to say to Jesus, "What about us? We have given up everything and followed you." Jesus acknowledged that no one who has given up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for his sake and for the sake of the gospel will not receive 100 times more in the present age, plus persecutions and eternal life in the age to come. To give up all in order to have him in this life will mean having the consolation of his favor, but it will include the cross. For the apostles, except for John, it was to include martyrdom. For us, it means enduring the crosses that each one of us has. So what are we going to get for following him? We will have him, The better we know him, the more we understand that he is more than enough. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to this Mardi Gras edition of Catholic Answers Live. Thanks especially to all of you who have watched us or are watching us on Facebook Live, YouTube Live, or Periscope. And we have Mura Sakuro types in the following question there at YouTube Live. Tim, how do we know Christianity is the correct belief when there's a sea of religions throughout history since before even Jesus was born?
Right. That is a great question. And you know, that was a question that I asked, Cy, many years ago as a young skeptic. I don't know if I've ever shared this with you, but I claimed atheism for a brief time.
I did not know that, no.
In my teen years.
Uh-huh.
And I think I was more of an agnostic, but I claimed atheism. I think it's because I just wanted to sin a lot, but, you know.
That does make it easier.
It does. But, no, I really was. And my search for truth was kind of haphazard, you know, because I was more interested in drinking Budweiser than really searching for truth. But from time to time, I had Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door. I even in school, I was always interested, and so were my brothers, who are, by the way, all Catholic now. We were always interested in religious things. So I looked into Buddhism. Excuse me. I looked into Hinduism. I looked into a few of the world religions and Jehovah's Witnesses. My brother Ted and I really got into it for a while. And then we kind of dropped out of everything. But then later, when I started getting more serious, I started studying more seriously. And what I found for our – what's her name that wrote in the question?
I'm surprised you didn't remember it. It's such an easy name. I'm just kidding. Mura Sakuro.
Mura Sakuro. Okay. Mura Sakuro, here – what you find as a matter of history is that there is one person that sticks out like a sore thumb. And his name is Jesus Christ. He is the pivotal person in history. And of course, with a lot of the world religions, you know, Hinduism, for example, you have Hindus that accept him as one of their avatars, right? They have something like 125,000 avatars, right? Or divine manifestations. He's one of them. Islam accepts him as a prophet. A lot of Jews today, you'll find he was a confused rabbi or a good guy who was a misguided rabbi. I mean, everybody has to deal with this person because there's so much, and this gets to the heart of your question, there is so much historical evidence for Jesus Christ. Great book, by the way, by Lee Strobel.
Oh, yeah.
They're making a movie about it right now called The Case for Christ. I think he's not Catholic. He should be, but he's not Catholic. But it's a great book, Case for Christ, where you look at this person as a matter of history, and it is incredible because he's attested to by non-Christian sources, you know, as well as, of course, in the Gospels, which are incredibly accurate historical, you know, pieces, just from a historical standpoint. I mean, you have guys like Sir William Ramsay, for example, the late 19th century Scottish archaeologist who set out to study Luke and Acts as a skeptic. He was going to blow holes in it, and he ends up becoming a Christian in the process. I mean, I wasn't as intelligent as Sir William Ramsay, but I had a little bit of that in my own Odyssey. You end up discovering another great book, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, Mura Sakuro, if I'm getting that right. C.S. Lewis, he puts it basically this way: when you look at the life of Christ as a matter of history, I mean, read Will Durant's History, right? Or the Encyclopedia Britannica. Read, you know, these are secular histories, and you find Jesus Christ, and the write up there is, I mean, he claimed to be God, performed miracles, fulfilled prophecies and such to demonstrate that he was. I mean, these are all historical realities. This is why the Catechism of the Catholic Church will say in paragraph 643 that the resurrection of Jesus Christ cannot be known by anything other than an historical fact. It's a historical fact. That, you know, ultimately, that's why I am Christian, because Jesus Christ fulfilled scores of prophecies that are inexplicable, humanly speaking, performed miracles that were attested to by believers and unbelievers, established a church that still exists, and he prophesied that it would, because, you know, he not only fulfilled prophecy, but he also proclaimed prophecies that came to pass, like the establishment of the church. And here we are 2,000 years later, and the church he established is still here, the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. There is just no human explanation for that. And then you have the miracles, and not just, oh my goodness, I get a little excited on this one. You know why, Si? Because this is one Catholics don't talk about enough. Jesus performed miracles himself, but he also prophesied. He said in Mark 16, 17, these signs shall follow them that believe. They will lay hands on the sick and they will be healed. They'll perform signs. These signs. The Catholic Church has documentable
yes.
miracles in every generation for 2,000 years. I have personally seen them. My wife and I have traveled around this world. We've seen, for example, the miracle of Lanciano, the miracle of Orvieto. These are Eucharistic miracles. Also, we have the miracles of incorruptibles. We have unexplained healings that are incredible. I encourage you, get a hold of two awesome books. I'll give you three books. Anyway, I know we got to go. One is The Incorruptibles by Joanne Carol Cruz.
Oh, yeah.
Great book.
It's been around a while. It's like from the 70s or something.
10 books. She documents all these incorruptibles like St. Bernadette of Lourdes, where they die and their bodies remain perfectly intact. Phenomenal. These are living miracles. Well, they're not
alive. They're not living, but they're
living miracles in the sense that they're miracles that are there for us. Right now, you can see them and experience them. And then the other is called Eucharistic Miracles by the same Joanne Carol Cruz. Phenomenal miracles, some of which still exist. Like I mentioned, the miracle of Lanciano. This miracle is 1,317 years old. I have seen it twice with my own eyes, and it's phenomenal. It's a Eucharistic host that miraculously, 1,317 years ago, a priest was saying Mass, and the accidents of bread and wine were transformed into real flesh, real blood, still exists today, and it's been documented on four different occasions, scientifically examined. It's phenomenal. These are miracles that point to the truth of our Catholic faith. The miracles of Padre Pio, the miracles of Lourdes, the healings and such. All of this and more that what we could talk about are the reasons why I am Christian, and not just Christian, but Catholic.
Amen, brother. You often wonder, like, if someone – well, I guess Lee Strobel does it in a way. But the – just Lanciano, for example.
Oh, my gosh.
Try to explain that without yes. faith. It's a
– You can't.
No.
And you know what? The great book, too. I mentioned I was going to give you three. Another one is Saints Who Have Raised the Dead. That's another Tan book. But it chronicles not quite 400. I think it's in the upper 300s. Of examples of saints who have raised the dead over 2,000 years, from the famous Saint Anthony, yeah. Saint Gregory the Thaumaturge, and so forth. I mean, these are absolutely incredible. But you're right. When you look at the miracle of Lanciano, this thing has been examined scientifically and shown to be 2,000 years old.
Yeah,
to be the blood of a Jewish man, AB positive blood. From the flesh of the myocardium of a human heart.
Yeah.
And there's no explanation for how it can exist, and yet it does. You can still see in the host the blood vessels.
Yeah,
I've seen it with my own eyes, and there's no scientific explanation for how blood vessels and flesh last for 1,317 years.
I know you didn't mention the shroud, but I always think of the shroud. But
absolutely.
Oh, I didn't know how you were going to go.
Oh, yeah. I love the shroud. Yeah, right. Because there was that one test that came up. Oh, it might not be.
I know people get anxious about that, but it doesn't.
Yeah, but there's like 40 tests, and they're all positive. And of course, the one carbon dating thing got thrown off because there was a fire, which could throw off the carbon dating. But the bottom line is, there's so the image itself is miraculous. You can't even explain how the image got there. Number one, and there's so much to it. But you know, the amazing thing is, and this is for everyone. Mara Sakuro and everyone listening, in the Creed, we mentioned the name was crucified under
Pontius Pilate.
Pontius Pilate. And people often ask, why is that? That is to emphasize the fact that what we're talking about is not a cunningly devised
myth,
right?
As St. Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 1. We have not followed a cunningly devised myth as the pagans, but we are eyewitnesses to a real event. We're talking a historically verifiable act that happened under Pontius Pilate, a verifiably historical person. That separates us from all other. Now, you can argue, okay, well, Muhammad was a historical person. Yes, he was. But Muhammad has no miracle.
He didn't rise from the dead,
performed no miracles. In fact, Muslim scholars that I've talked to and Muslims I've talked to have said, well, the Quran is his only miracle. I'm sorry, that just doesn't cut it. We're talking about verifiable miracles that Jesus performed, and the Quran even acknowledges that Jesus performed miracles, but Muhammad did not. So there are many, many reasons, my friend, why Catholicism in particular, but Christianity in general, is head and shoulders above all other religions.
Thank you so much, Mura Sakuro, for that question from YouTube Live. Thank you to everybody watching on YouTube Live, Facebook Live, or Periscope. We go now to Rebecca in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, listening on Catholic.com. Rebecca, you are on with Tim Staples.
Hi, guys. I love you both so much. You're great.
Thank you.
Well, thank you.
I am a Catholic convert. I converted a few years ago, and all of my experiences in Protestantism emphasized emotionalism very heavily.
Yes.
And I didn't feel very comfortable with that, and that was one of the things that I loved about the Catholic Church. It was more of an intellectual conversion.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But now I sort of feel... It's not that I don't sometimes have emotional experiences.
Right.
But I guess I'm just wondering, I'm like, what is, like, right. Sometimes I feel guilty that I don't constantly feel some sort of, like,
gotcha,
joy or something.
Gotcha. Well, Rebecca, that's a really important question. For me, too, coming from the Pentecostal background that I come from, we were very much an emotional, a lot of emotion in our worship and such. And so what the Catholic Church emphasizes, of course, and St. Paul emphasizes, we walk by faith and not by sight. Our tendency is to want to see and feel and experience. And hey, you know, God understands that, hence he gives us sacraments where we do see and we do feel. But at its core, even the sacraments themselves that we hear the priest say, I absolve you, we feel the oil, we consume our Lord under the appearances of bread and wine, but ultimately, though, nothing works without faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And faith, Rebecca, at its core, is dry as a bone. There is no emotion. It is an objective reality, a gift from God. Now, consolations will come. God gives us consolations. I know he does in my life. I mean, now, he may not. Mother Teresa went decades without any consolations, although I think hers is an incredible story and rare. But, you know, St. John of the Cross talks about the dark night of the soul, and we all go through that where we don't feel. And there's a sense in which those times are the most blessed times because faith at its core, like I said, is dry as a bone. There's no emotion. However, God will at times give you those blessed consolations, but you never look to the consolations. You look to Jesus Christ and your faith. That's why we don't emphasize the emotion. The emotion will come, it will go. Look to Jesus Christ and what he did for you.
Thank you very much, Rebecca. Thank you, Tim Staples.
Wonderful to be with you, Si.
Wonderful to be with you. Open forum on Catholic Answers Live coming back again Thursday. So if you didn't get in today, we'll get you on Thursday. Thanks for so much for being with us today on Catholic Answers Live. Thanks again to everybody watching us on Facebook Live, YouTube Live, or Periscope. And all the callers, we'll see you again tomorrow on Catholic Answers Live.